open your Bibles once more to Matthew chapter 5, please. As we continue our exposition of the Beatitudes, which are, in essence, as we've described in the major heading that began this series, a manifesto on discipleship. The idea of a manifesto is, in essence, a public disclosure of a particular subject. And in this case, the public disclosure that Jesus is giving on the Sermon on the Mount has to do with the practical outworking of the Christian life. These texts, of course, only incidentally are touching directly on the doctrine of justification, but are premised upon it and are dealing with the whole subject of sanctification. How art our life ought to go is basically what is before us in this particular text. And we've worked through, of course, the matter of poverty of spirit, the mourning for sin. There's sort of an experimental or experiential development that is taking place here. And we are to the place in verse 5 where we are considering, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we're being occupied with the first part of that verse. Now, last time you may recall, we opened to you the bent or proneness or inclination of meekness toward God, in that one who has been meekened by the Holy Spirit will be found doing two things. Number one, submitting to the providential will of God as it unfolds in his life or her life. And secondly, in seeking progressive conformity to the Word of God, that Christ be formed in them by the agency of the Spirit of God. There is a second bent that is to be found in meekness, or proneness to meekness, and that is not toward God, but toward men this time. This head of doctrine we'll find to be more extensive than the former. If in being meek, as we have seen, the inner temper or disposition of a man is tamed of God, which serves to moderate and to calm former passions and anger that would be manifest by the natural man, and if in the course of relationships the principal recipients of those untamed passions are other persons, then we would expect that a wholly wrought change, such as effected by meekness, which is the fruit of the Spirit, will bear extensively upon those same relationships. It is particularly here that meekness, if present, will be evident. It is in a person's relationships with another that meekness, in a sense, is publicized. We may find ourselves submitting in the bent of meekness toward God, submitting to the providential dispositions of God. We find ourselves submitting more and more to the will of God as revealed in the Word, but that may not be immediately publicly evident to individuals. And so the second part of this whole matter of the bent of meekness, having to do with our relationship to others, will evidence itself in our affairs among others. So certainly those closest to us, our wives, our children, our intimate and immediate family members, those we're in civil relationship with, those that we are in ecclesiastical relationship with. And it will be seen that the meek person will evidence I don't want to be gushy when I say this, but a divine beauty about them. There will be an aura, a sense of godliness or holiness about that individual, which will evidence the work of the Spirit of God and, of course, exercise a winsome, appealing influence upon others who may be pleased to inquire, what makes you the kind of person you are? I remember how you used to be, and now I see you. You're different. What happened? So we're looking at this bent of meekness toward others. And under this particular head of doctrine, and I'm attempting here in light of the whole counsel of God, as I've explained on a few instances, to be very pastoral, I want to do from the pulpit what oftentimes is reserved to the counseling room. where individuals dealing with some of these untoward natural passions may seek counsel, and that's a good and proper thing to do. But I think the Word of God also ought to pastorally counsel us from the pulpit, and that ought to be its primary venue. After all, Jesus did tell us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, when we look at this bent of meekness toward others, there are three things that would comprise this. The first is the bearing of injuries will reveal our meekness. The second, the forgiving of injuries. And the thirdly, recompensing good for evil. And I want to be occupied today with setting before you simply the first of these things and exploring this in light of the whole counsel of God. And that is to deal with the matter of bearing of injuries and leaving the other two heads until next week. So let me begin by saying, as your outline will reflect, that the meek bear injuries. The meek bear injuries. This is the spiritual bent of men now that they are in, and women, now that they are in Christ Jesus and recipients of his Spirit. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23. And as a result, those who are possessed of that meekening influence of the Spirit will bear injuries. But that is not the bent of the natural man. The natural man, that is the man outside of Christ, is very easily provoked. And his nature is a little bit like dry tinder, like a dry brush. The first spark of an injury to him sets him aflame with anger. It stirs him up to be indignant, to be wrathful, and to be inflamed with these passions. And if he doesn't restrain them for reasons such as losing his job, for example, he could be soon out of control, where there is no restraint that's civilly placed upon a person. He often gets out of control and gets wild because he is basically tinder waiting to be ignited according to his natural disposition. And any perceived injury will set him passionately and self-righteously ablaze with indignation. If you've been in the proximity, and I know some of you have, with either a brush fire or a forest fire, or even a grass fire for that matter, you will know how quickly and how rapidly it spreads. And it seems like in seconds it was out of control. I can remember when I was in my teens, we had a little bit of land. My father had a grass tennis court. Tennis was the sport of the day. And it had got overgrown early in the spring, and I thought I'd be a smart fellow and go down and burn off the grass. Only a wind came up at the same time, and it took off. Thankfully, we were right alongside a river, and I was able to bail water real quick and get a lot of it out. But there was a couple of cottages that were threatened as a result of that. But that dry tinder just quickly ignites, and it's similar in the soul of an untamed person. He's injured, the sparks begin to fly, and he's quickly in a fiery rage out of control. But the meek man, by contrast, does not take fire in that same manner. You could strike the match, you could injure him in some way, you could blow hard upon him, attempting to fan that fire into life, but it will not burn. An example of that here is in Psalm 38, verse 12 to 13, which we read earlier. And in the context of that psalm, you will see the derision that the psalmist was suffering. He's suffering from some physical infirmity. He's being derided. He's being mocked. He's being psychologically impacted, physically impacted, and so on. And he says in Psalm 38, and if anybody had a warrant, naturally speaking, to blow up about all that's coming down on him, this man had it. But notice what he does. Psalm 38, verse 12 and 13. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, And I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. In other words, in the face of that injury, he acted like he didn't hear it. He acted like he couldn't speak in response to those injuries, to retaliate. To contest against the injury done to him would have provoked them and undoubtedly him to greater mischief and certainly to sin and to greater guilt. Better to be silent and let on that he did not hear than to fuel the contention by responding to it. That's not the bent of a natural man. That is the bent of a man who is meekened. Now, listen, on the face of it, we'd say somebody that's deaf and somebody that cannot speak that is dumb is suffering from a great handicap. And they are. But when this is deliberate deafness and deliberate dumbness in the face of injuries done, this is not a handicap. It's actually a means by which one's own spirit can be tamed. A means by which God may be glorified and can only be done by one who has been tamed of God. Thomas Watson put it very simply when he said that the motto of meekness is to bear and forbear, to bear with injuries and to forbear. The meek bear injuries and they forbear, they hold themselves back from retaliation, which is precisely what the psalmist did. He bore with the injuries, and he held himself back from retaliation. Now, that we might see this perhaps as this basic thesis more clearly, I want to set up three contrasts here. And I would set it up in the way of showing you what meekness is opposed to. And each of the things that it is supposed to is the kind of thing that the psalmist might have reacted with to his enemies. In the first place, meekness is opposed to hastiness of spirit. The psalmist could have been hasty of spirit and just jumped right back in the face of his antagonist, but he didn't. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry." That's pretty simple. Be not hasty. That's a command. In thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Fools are untamed. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now you say, okay, what's that mean? That Christians are not to get angry? No, not at all. There is a righteous indignation and a righteous anger that is manifest in scriptures. Christians do get angry. Ephesians 4:6 recognizes this, but it tells us that when we are angry, we are not to sin. Anger, then, is not habitual for the Christian, though from time to time he may get angry. For example, Moses is described as the meekest of men. And he did become angry, and rather than speak to the rock as God commanded him to do, he, of course, struck the rock, and as a result was disciplined by God and not permitted to enter the promised land. And if one as meek as Moses was became angry, we're extremely naive if we think that we will not get angry from time to time, because we will. But the text tells us that anger did not rest in Moses, and anger does not rest in the Christian. It does not stay there. It does not live in him. As Ecclesiastes says, it rests in the bosom of fools, those who say there is no God. Meekness opposes anger and its impulse, which is a hasty spirit. So anger may pass through the Christian, but it doesn't rest in him. It is quickly gone. And when it does come, it's recognized for what it is, as a powerful source of energy that can be directed to good rather than to destruction. Now, as Ecclesiastes says, the impulse to this anger is hastiness of spirit. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, calls this a distemper which seizes men on the least occasion in the world, and perpetually without any reason at all. In other words, it rests with them. A quick word, the smallest trifle, what a rude extinguisher it is for the moment. A sudden gust that puts away all holy, puts all holy feelings to flight. In a sense, we could say that the man with a hasty spirit is like a man carrying around a jug of nitroglycerin, the least injury done, and he blows up. But you can imagine this person arguing and saying, well, listen, this individual has wronged me, therefore I blew up. He's offended me. I became angry. He grievously hurt me, therefore I reacted just naturally and instinctively as I did against him. He provoked me. I'm justified. He pricked me, and I jumped to a righteous defense in righteous anger. But I say to such a one as Solomon did in Proverbs 14:17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. In other words, hastiness to anger convicts you of being a fool. Hastiness to anger convicts us of being a fool. And that means our hasty reaction to perceived or actual injury done is inexcusable. It's sin. But you'd say again, I've been injured. I'll never give an opportunity to such a one to injure me again. It's just in me to respond as I do, to get even, to respond to the injury that's been personally done to me. You don't know what it's like. Well, if you insist on doing this, then be sure to factor in all the truth concerning that, not just part of it, and consider the fearful consequences. You give place to the devil if you retain your anger. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be ye angry. It's okay to be angry. And sin not. Just don't sin. And don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Now what's the text saying? Other than the obvious. It's saying, retain your anger. Harbor it if you want to. Be as a fool, but be prepared to lie down and to sleep with the devil and awake under his influence, for that is what will happen, and undoubtedly what is already happening, judging by the way you're arguing. You've given place to the devil. You've given him a footing. You've given him a standing by retaining your anger. Now, if such a text pricks any one of us in our conscience because we do not bear injuries as the meek do, but retaliate, we need to ask ourselves the question, if we really or truly have any self-discipline, any control over our temper or our tongue or our spirit, do we have self-restraint? Do we have some self-control that we may exercise? And if you say, you know, I've looked back on incidents like this in the recent past, and I see I have no self-control, that I have no command over my spirit, that I just react, then we need to face the reality that quite possibly we know nothing of this meek in spirit. And if we know nothing of this meek in spirit, we're bearing nothing of the fruit of the Spirit. And if nothing of the fruit of the Spirit, then we have nothing of Christ from whom the Spirit proceeds. Those who come to Christ take his yoke of obedience upon themselves and learn of him who is meek and lowly and are consequently meekened by him. As Romans 6 says, sin does not have dominion over them. It doesn't mean they don't sin. But sin doesn't rule. And though its effects remain in the form of something like hastiness of spirit from time to time and anger, meekness will set itself to oppose that very quickly. To moderate it, to subdue it, and over time to progressively conquer it as part of our sanctification. But if it is unconquerable, then I think the truth must be faced soberly, that the very possibility is that there is no regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And if that be the case, you're not without hope, because a plea for pardon and for grace and the determination to repent is then very much in order. But you say again, Pastor, I believe I'm a Christian. It's just that this hastiness of spirit, this impetus to anger is my habitual besetting sin. What am I to do? I would answer and say you can in and of yourself do absolutely nothing. But with Christ you can do all things. Is there not sufficient power in him to enable you to bear and forbear with injuries done to you? Is there not sufficient grace in the Lord Jesus Christ even for you to meeken you? Indeed there is. And so it may not be a matter of cannot, but will not. If that is the case, then we need to examine and consider God's claims upon us. After all, isn't there a light to shine before men? Are you not to do all that you do, everything you do, including your speech, to his glory? Or what is the gospel worth to you? What is God worth to you? Continue with a hasty spirit and your resident anger, and you must answer consistently and honestly, Sir, the gospel is worth nothing to me. God is worth nothing to me. They're not important to me. I prefer my anger to being his witness and an instrument of his glory. I prefer my rage over injuries done to me than obedience to his will and the promoting of his honor by shutting my mouth, by hearing not what people say about me. Well, if that's your state, then I would say be prepared to live and die in that state, because you surely will, unless you repent, of course. You have self-consciously made your choice, haven't you, as to whom you will serve this day, and it's not the Lord. But if you prefer something other, if the gospel is worth something, that you would not in any way, shape, or form bring reproach upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you would have that gospel shine through you to others, and if God is worth something, and I mean we worship God, indicating that he is valuable to us because we worship what's valuable, if God is worth something and you would have him glorified as we are commanded to do, then I would say forsake your Holy Spirit and your resident anger and come to him and learn of him to be meekened and find rest for your soul. You will then find you're enabled to do what Watson spoke of as bearing and forbearing injuries done to you, the very thing the psalmist illustrated in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 38. But let me add here, by way of a second application of this first head, that to a certain extent, modern Christian vocabulary has perverted the meaning of some really good words. Take the word offense. We talk about somebody offending me. In the original, that word has reference to that part of a trap. Consider a box trap. And consider where you put the bait. Consider a rat trap. And consider where you put the bait. That's what the word offense refers to. That part of a trap on which the bait is put. It's the word scandalon. And it's generally used in Scripture for that which snares or traps another and causes them to fall and be ruined or destroyed. It's very often translated as stumbling block. Now, the gospel is an offense, you might say. Well, that's true. It's a stumbling block. People are stumbling over Christ, of course. It's not that they're attempting. The gospel is attempting to trap them, but the fact is that that's what they stumble over, and it's the word scandalon that's used there. But in the sense in which we've come to use the word, an offense is something that ought to be understood as causing someone to ethically fall or stumble or be hindered in their walk. Christ is a stumbling block, of course, because he's hindered natural man in the course of his walk. For example, a selfish use of liberty would be one example of offending. The teaching of false doctrine or error would be another. You're setting a trap for another person. You're setting them up. But that understanding is a far cry from the use many Christians today make of the word offenses. In essence, the modern usage of the word may well be a cover-up for a failure to bear injuries. Something that somebody does, something that rankles an individual. So they push back and they say, listen, you've offended me. I'm offended by that. Do they mean they have been hindered or they have been tripped up in their Christian walk, that they've been injured or destroyed? No. What they mean is, listen, I'm really ticked off with you because of the injury that you have done to me that I perceive. And I would argue it's a sanitized way of getting back at them that makes the person that says he's offended look like the victim and become very pious about it. Can you imagine the psalmist saying, for example, listen, I'm offended by what you guys are doing. No, he was as a dumb man. And he was as a deaf man. He didn't hear it. He wasn't going about offense gathering. And offense gathering, to make oneself look like the victim, is opposed to meekness. It's assuming that victim status out of a sense of self-pity, which I would argue evidences pride, not meekness. Now, if you would use the word offended against another, then be sure to be able to cite that sin that has caused you to fall. That error into which you perceive that person to be leading you. That selfish use of liberty. That infringement, that lawless infringement upon you in some manner or other. But don't use it if you mean you have been injured by what someone has said or done. Or you perceive yourself to be injured. If it is an actual transgression of the law, then you know what Matthew 18 teaches you. But if it's an injury done for which you can have no redress, or to which if you respond, it will only ignite things, as was the case in Psalm 38, then in meekness bear and forbear. Be deaf and dumb. In the case of the unbeliever, there's nothing you can do anyway. In the case of the believer, love is intended to cover a multitude of sins. And very often we take immediate offense at something that ought to simply be covered and move on. Well, let me observe secondly here that meekness is opposed not only to a hasty spirit, but to revenge. To revenge. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this before or not, but thoughts or acts of revenge are actually taking to yourself an office that belongs to God. God is called the God of recompense. Jeremiah 51:56, because the spoiler has come upon earth, speaking of Babylon, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And the context is God judging Babylon to avenge what Babylon had done to Israel. And Israel was not to try to avenge herself. The Lord would act on her behalf. Because he said, I am the Lord of recompense. The psalmist uses similar language, and he calls him a God of vengeance. And here's the psalmist in Psalm 94:1, crying to the Lord about the wicked. And in so doing, at the very gate of that psalm, reminding himself and reminding the Lord to whom vengeance belongs. He said, in verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, manifest thyself. Vengeance belongs to you, Lord. It doesn't belong to me. It's your office. It's not mine. Undertake. And in the New Testament, Christians are instructed in Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't take vengeance on others. We give place to the Lord. We give room to the Lord's wrath. He will defend us. He will undertake for us. He will repay. He is the avenger. He is the God of recompenses. Now, there's nothing that provokes a quicker knee-jerk reaction culminating in thoughts of how to get back or get even with someone than an injury done to a person. The native disposition is to avenge the injury or the wrong, but to do so is to take the office that belongs to God. God will avenge himself upon our enemies if true injustice has been done. We are to give place to him, to his wrath, to bear and to forbear against those who say all manner of evil against us. The person who is possessed of a meek spirit will not avenge himself. He will not get back. He will not get even because he is meek. He is tamed of the Lord. Now, we're not doing this so much because God will really do a job on our enemies, and God certainly will do that. But it is that he is the perfect and just judge. We don't see things clearly. We jump into judgments and we avenge ourselves and we don't even have the facts straight of what's going on. We can't consider everything. We're finite. He is infinite. So we leave those kinds of judgments and recompenses to him because he is the one that's omniscient. We see him perfectly. And there's the real risk, and the psalmist, I think, recognized this, the real risk of sinning, of making things far worse, if he attempted to execute revenge upon his enemies on his own. And when you stop to think of it, he might do too little. He might do too much. And maybe in many cases, it wasn't warranted at all. But God, when he takes vengeance, does so with perfect knowledge. He does so with omniscience. And he does so knowing the intent of the enemy's heart. And what he delivers will be perfectly warranted by him. And the sinner, we, are in no way equipped to do what is God's prerogative to do. However, what the sinner may do and ought to do with respect to recompense is to seek revenge upon his own lusts, upon his own sins. That's where we can execute vengeance. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now let me stop there. This is in the context where they got a stiff rebuke about not disciplining the incestuous man. And in this 2 Corinthians letter, the 1 Corinthians letter highlighted the issue, the 2 Corinthians letter is acknowledging that they sorrowed for their sin. But he goes on to say, for behold this selfsame thing, he's looking at the evidence of their sorrow for sin, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They took revenge, vengeance, not on the other person, not on someone else, but on their own sin. The sin that caused the problem in the first place. Their failure to discipline in the church. And they were not sinning by executing vengeance upon their own sins and their own errors and their own desires. If you're going to get even, then pay back your sinful nature every time it gets you in trouble by repentance. By repentance. By godly sorrow. That takes vengeance upon sin. In former days, when a man sustained some injury, rather some slight or offense, he challenged the offender to a duel. And they had then, as they do now, no biblical warrant at all for such a course of action. But we do have a biblical warrant to duel with specific weaponry against our own sinful nature. We can set the Spirit to work to mortify sin, to fight against the deeds of the flesh, and that is our lawful office to do so. And we do not supplant God's office and sin, but we actually further our sanctification and His glory. So it is that Ephesians teaches us that when, in Ephesians 4, when a man becomes angry, he doesn't let the sun go down upon his anger. He is to be angry and sin not. He uses the energy that the anger generates to solve the problem, to take vengeance not on persons, but upon problems. He deals with problems, not persons, because he has tamed God. A person not tamed of God will take vengeance upon persons. A person who is tamed of God will get after the problems and pray for heaven's resources to deal with the cause of the problem, his sin. But a man who is not meek and will have no such desire to avenge himself on his sin or on its lusts. He prefers to give place to them. He prefers to cultivate them. He prefers just to kind of leave them alone, to indulge their caprices and whims and fancies. He may even be found watering and pruning them somewhat as a gardener does his plants, because in a sense he's really saying, I want sin to live. I don't want sin mortified. I don't want it dead. So he'll be found thinking thoughts of revenge or taking steps of vengeance toward those who have injured him. But the meek man bears and forbears, and when he takes vengeance, he does so with full throttle upon his own sin. Now it must be stated, beloved, that when you as a meek person do not take vengeance upon those who have injured or wronged you, it neither discredits you nor lessens your reputation. In fact, it does the opposite. It shows forth a Christ-like character, which is your glory. So Solomon can say, for example, in Proverbs 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. He defers his anger in wisdom rather than vents it, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Love covers a multitude of sins. You are most unchristlike when you seek to avenge yourself, but you're most Christlike when you become lowly and meek and lowly in heart, as Jesus was, as Matthew tells us in 11:29, with the moment you pass over that transgression. It's better to bury your cover over the matter than it is to avenge it. It's interesting to note, I found in creation, that the weakest of the creatures are often the most easily provoked. Try tinkering with a bee's nest, and I think you'll have a very graphic and painful illustration of how something so small can create such havoc. I saw a film one time, and I can't remember where, it was in Wyoming or California, where a wolf, considered by all accounts to be very strong and very savage, and endured with infinite patience and forbearance several mischievous pups who thought nothing about biting and tugging rather heartily and painfully on the parent. In a moment, that parent could have just crushed that young pup to death, but it did not. And what creation teaches us is what the Bible also teaches us. It's often the weakest that react in knee-jerk fashion, not the strongest. The strongest can rule his spirit because they have Christ. So rather than discrediting yourself or damaging your reputation by bearing and forbearing injuries, you actually enhance it because it is your glory to pass over a matter. And when it comes right down to it, would you sooner avenge yourself and sin against God in order to save your reputation? Hopefully nobody with the sound of my voice would be so foolish. You may recall that in the first sermon in this series, we pointed out that meekness is not weakness. It's true biblical strength imparted by the Spirit of God. We leave our enemies to God, even as we pray for those who despitefully use us. And then finally, let me point out a third head here, what meekness is opposed to. It's opposed to evil speaking. This whole matter of a hasty spirit of revenge and evil speaking are all of a piece together. They're all tied together like a patchwork quilt. Not only does an injury provoke a hasty spirit, which is the impetus to sin and provoke thoughts and deeds of revenge, it usually results in evil speaking. The source of the evil tongue, as James 3:6 tells us, is hell itself. When a person's tongue gets fired up, it is because the devil ultimately has lit the match and fanned it through circumstances. In essence, evil speaking is the spewing forth of the serpent's venom when it comes right down to it. And so it's a responsibility of the believer to put away, among other things, sins of the tongue. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And the Greek word here for evil speaking is the word from which we get our word blaspheme. It's sometimes translated as railing in Scripture. To blaspheme or to rail is to speak evil of someone. And in the natural state prior to regeneration, we have this innate desire to speak evil. The least injury done to us does not provoke bearing and forbearing of the meek man, but it provokes a passionate, blasphemous outburst of the evil speaker. And it's a form of judging another, of making an injudicious pronouncement upon another, which is the sole prerogative of the Lord, as we have seen. Now, one would expect that if we are to be granted an exemption from evil speaking, it ought to be with respect to Satan himself. Surely we can speak evil of Satan. There is evil personified. Surely we can have a go at him as the occasion warrants. But an examination of Scripture will reveal that as evil as Satan is, and as truthful as we ought to be concerning the revelation of his devices, we have no biblical warrant to actually blaspheme him, let alone any other person, but rather to forbear, to hold back. Jude tells us, for example, that Michael the archangel was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, a body that Satan undoubtedly wanted for his own idolatrous instigations. But he did not, in contending with the devil, blaspheme him. Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now I suspect from just looking at the text, that the devil was probably not being a very nice demon in the manner in which he spoke to Michael when he was contending over the body of Moses. Probably used some pretty evil language, to which Michael refused to respond in kind. Rather than winding up with a passionate, angry, evil retort, he dared or durst not respond in kind and said about the strongest thing that could be said, the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, let the Lord judge you. He refused to bring a blasphemous accusation against him. It wasn't his prerogative. The Lord would do that. But he as a creature, the Lord would not. When we lived in Wyoming, we lived along Interstate 80, and not far off Interstate 80, as it wound all the way across to California. One of the ministers currently serving in the RCOS was a seminary student at Mid-America Reformed Seminary and in the middle part of the Midwest. And he traveled home occasionally to his home in California, maybe Christmas break or summer break. And he would stop and he would spend a night or maybe a day or two with us. And after spending part of a summer just prior to his final year in seminary interning at a couple of our churches in California, the seminarian stopped by for a night on his way back to seminary and filled us in on what he'd been up to. Now, this seminary student was not always a Christian. He knew some very colorful responses. He was converted as an adult later in life. And he knew how to respond, as most of us pagans did, know how to respond to someone who did an injury to you. And apparently he was doing some house-to-house visitation while interning at the RCUS Church in Modesto. And in the course of events, somebody at the house he called on worked him over verbally. This person went up one side of him and down the other for being a Christian, and he spared no words in the process. Spoke all manner of evil against Christ and against us, seminary student, for being a Christian and being such a fool for believing in Christ. And this young man was, of course, as a young seminarian, really taken aback. He didn't know quite how to respond. But I'll always remember the response he told me that he gave, and it just came to his mind as he's standing there. He could think of no stronger response to give to this man than that Michael gave to Satan. The Lord rebuke you. And he walked away. Imagine he left the guy with his mouth hanging over and wondered, what in the world did he mean? But this young seminarian was being faithful to Scripture and using the words of Scripture. You judge whether meekness was present in that man who was formerly a pagan, who was formerly a natural man, and would have no hesitation about responding in kind to evil speaking. Now, given a similar scenario, or even a different scenario, yet one in which you would be personally injured by another, how would you respond? And we have to judge ourselves in this, don't we? Would we respond in kind? Would we up the ante and respond with something worse? Would we make blasphemous judgmental statements? Or would we simply leave it with the Lord and rebuke and call upon the Lord to rebuke him? I hope the latter, because that speaks well of our meek status before God. It speaks eloquently of the presence of meekness and of a gracious spirit-created bent toward other men, even when they are antagonistic toward us. Beloved congregation, may it please our Lord to grant you this day ears to hear what the Spirit has said to the church. The meek bear and forbear. Psalm 38:12-13. They are not of a hasty spirit, they do not seek revenge, and they are opposed to evil speaking. And the more we empty ourselves of self and become poor in spirit and mourn for our sin, may the Lord grant us more and more of this meekness, so that in the face of injuries done to us, we may have a strength that is born of the Spirit of God to respond in a God-glorifying manner, and not as we formerly would have done as natural men and women. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God today. And may it please you, our Heavenly Father, to cause this Word to fall upon hearing ears. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.